We're studying 1 Corinthians together on Sunday mornings, and I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul's life was filled with a consuming passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He never ceased to be amazed that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And most amazing of all in Paul's mind was that God would save him, such a wretched, vile, undeserving sinner. Turn over, if you would, now that you have 1 Corinthians 9, leave a marker there, and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, it's sad that often after we have been believers in Jesus Christ for a while, things become routine for us. And even the most amazing truths become just everyday, ordinary facts. You know, it's like when you drive a car. You know, when you first got the chance to drive a car, it was exciting. Got your license the first time you went out, you're on your own. I mean, this is really life, and you're free, and you're going where you want to go. And, you know, after you do it for a while, you don't even think about it. You go out and get in your car. I mean, I can literally say I don't think about it. I got in the car one day, jumped in, turned on the ignition, tramped on the gas, and backed up, and heard a thud. I forgot to open the garage door. You know, you just get in the car all the time. Don't even think about it. Another time I remembered to open the garage door, champed on the gas, and bang! I forgot there was a car parked in the driveway. You know, they say preachers are terrible insurance risks because they are mindless. But, you know, sadly, when you come over to our Christian life, and, you know, you have a new Christian, and they're saved, and they're filled with zeal, and they just can't talk enough about this, and they want to talk to everybody about it. After we've been believers a while, you know, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, yeah, that's wonderful. I mean, when are we going to be done here? You know, they just become old things, and, you know, I know we traffic in those things that are so wonderful, but they become commonplace. One of the remarkable things about the Apostle Paul is it never became commonplace to him that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It never became just ho-hum that he had been saved by the grace of God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Think of that. The Son of God, the Creator of all, came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. I mean, amazing grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the worst of those sinners. I don't know whether Paul was the worst sinner who ever lived. It's hard for me to think that that was so. But in his mind, it was. You know, that's one of the things that keep us on track. When I begin to just be amazed, I don't know how people can be so sinful. I don't know how they can be so vile. How they can be so terrible, that's an indication. I have begun to lose perspective. For Paul, he was never overwhelmed by how terribly sinful other people were, because he never got over the fact that he was the worst of sinners. In fact, he says in the next verse, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, that in me as the foremost, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul said, you know, the only reason I could think that God would save such a worthless wretch like me is he wanted to give hope to everyone else. That he's a God of perfect patience. If he saved the Apostle Paul, he can save you. And you know, with that kind of perspective, Paul never got so self-righteous that he couldn't understand how other people could be so sinful. That kept his perspective. He never got over the amazement that God would save him. And he knew how vile and wretched he was. And yet God saved me. That gives hope to everyone. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You ever get over that? That Christ saved you? Why are you sitting here? One redeemed by his grace. Why you? Do we ever cease to be amazed and marvel? Not only that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but that he would save me of all people. So that's Paul's perspective. Back up to Philippians chapter 2. This caused Paul to see everything in light of its impact upon the gospel rather than its impact upon him personally. And when you keep your focus on Jesus Christ and his coming into the world to save sinners, and you were the worst of those sinners, you don't begin to look at everything and how it impacts you, but you look at everything and how it impacts the gospel. And that's what the Apostle Paul does. His hardships aren't the big thing. His suffering, his pain, his difficulties aren't what absorb him. But everything is filtered through, how does this impact the gospel? What does this mean for the gospel? How will this impact my ability to share Jesus Christ? He writes his letter to the Philippians, and you remember this is one of the prison epistles because he wrote it while he was in prison in Rome. And you might think he has a lot to talk about regarding his sufferings and how unpleasant it is to be confined as a Roman prisoner. And how difficult it is to lose all your privacy and have a Roman soldier with you day and night, 24 hours a day. To be so restricted and not be able to go to various places and preach the gospel and establish churches. And how uncomfortable it was and trying to sleep at night and so on. You know what he says in verse 12 of chapter 1? Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. My circumstances are that I'm a prisoner in Rome. My circumstances are I have no privacy. I have no life of my own. My circumstances are I don't get to sleep in my own bed. I don't get to pick my own food. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That's what it's all about for Paul. You know what? Being in prison in Rome has provided unique opportunities for me to share Jesus Christ so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, and that's why he's in prison, no other reason. He talked too much about Jesus Christ. Has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Think about it. How are you going to get to the Royal Guard? You're just going to walk into Rome someday and say, where are the Royal Guards? Where are the Governor's Guards? Where are those special, unique Roman soldiers assigned to guard prisoners with their life? I want to share the gospel with them. Wouldn't happen. You know how God ordained it happen? Paul gets arrested and shipped to Rome. And he's not sitting on a hard bench thinking, you know, I don't have any opportunities to share Christ. Woe is me. My freedom's gone. My health's deteriorating. I can't eat this wretched food. I can't sleep at night. Lord, won't you ever get me out of here? You know what he's doing? He's talking to the guy next to him who can't go anywhere either. That Roman soldier, you know what? He's on duty. He can't leave. From Paul's perspective, I can't go anywhere, but neither can he. So let's talk. And we've got hours to talk. And when he leaves, somebody else will come. And on it goes. You know what? Throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, they've heard about Christ. Paul wasn't thinking about him. He wasn't writing letters. Oh, pray that I'll get delivered. Pray that God's grace will sustain me through this wretched time. I can hardly endure it. I want you to rejoice with me. I'm in a unique opportunity to share the gospel. Remind of one of our number who recently went home to be with the Lord. Sharing with others. What a unique opportunity being in the hospital had provided for sharing the gospel with nurses and hospital workers. Oh, what a way to look at it. It's the way Paul would have looked at it. What a unique opportunity to share Christ with those I might not have otherwise had opportunity to talk to. Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more encouraged to speak the word of God without fear. People are hearing, believers are seeing how God is using Paul in prison, and they're getting more bold to go tell others about Jesus Christ. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What a wretched situation. People actually preaching the message of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God directing Paul here, their motive being they want to add to his distress, make his imprisonment more unpleasant to him. You know what Paul says? May God judge those wretches. May he bring my misery and more upon them. You know, look at the next verse. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Bottom line is Jesus Christ is being preached, and that's all that matters. If my circumstances get more difficult, if there's more pressure upon me, that's not what matters. You know what matters? Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. You see, for Paul, everything's about Christ. Everything is seen in light of my preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's been instructing believers at the church at Corinth on the proper use of their liberty. You've been set free in Christ. Now, how do you use that freedom? Paul's used himself as an example. In chapter 8, verse 13, he said, I would never use my freedom in a way that would cause a weaker Christian to stumble. So, that I have freedom in Christ. But my freedom is limited by its impact on your growth as a believer. Now, he's gone further in chapter 9 to talk about the fact my freedom is further restricted. By how will this impact my sharing the message of Jesus Christ? So in the end of verse 12, he says, we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He gave up his right to be supported by those he proclaimed the word of God to because he didn't want there to be any question about his motives, any hindrance to the gospel. So he's willing to suffer, added hardship, added difficulty. Because that will make his ministry of the gospel more effective. And that's his focus in verses 19 to 23. He's talked in the first 18 verses about giving up his rights. Now he turns the emphasis to verse 19. In verse 19, though I am free for all men, I have made myself a slave to all. I'm using my freedom to commit myself to slavery so that I might win more. It's not all about my freedom. It's not all about my rights. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how can I win more to him? And for that, I gladly give up all my freedom and make myself a slave to everyone. We start getting all caught up in the debates and discussions and arguments for our freedom. And I'm free in Christ, and nobody's going to put restraints on my freedom. We're no longer defending the gospel. We're defending our selfish ideas. For Paul said, I'm ready. I've enslaved myself to everyone. That's how I go about my ministry. I consider myself their slave. How can I serve them in such a way that they will hear the gospel and have the least possible obstacles to responding to that message of Jesus Christ? So we begin with verse 19 as he talks about how he's used his freedom as a slave. Though I am free from all, that's been established. He has been free. Set free in Christ. He asked the question in chapter 9, verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And he's focused on the rights he has as an apostle and how he chose not to use those rights, particularly for financial support. Now he picks up that question, am I not free? Verse 19, though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all. The way this is worded in the Greek text, the two words for all here are right together. As I talked to you before, word order in Greek can be arranged according to emphasis you want to give. So, though I am free from all, to all I have made myself a slave. I am free from all. So, I understand. I understand freedom. And I'm free from everyone, their restraints, their restrictions. But to all I have enslaved myself. So he understands his complete freedom, but he has used that for complete slavery. Free from all, but to all enslaved. Paul wrote to the Galatians, you don't need to turn there because we've looked at it in a previous study. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom. Same word as free here. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And there's our word. To serve, to act as a slave. Use your freedom to act as a slave. Not use your freedom now to do as you would please, as you would desire, but use your freedom to serve others. Other believers in helping them grow. Non-believers in helping them come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, Jesus gives instructions to his 12 disciples. You know, we live in a self-centered world. That's not new. That's characteristic of sin. It focuses on self. We have been made new in Christ, and now we are being conformed to his image. And Jesus addressed his disciples, and in verse 42, he called them to himself, his 12, and he said to them, Mark 10, 42, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Now note the example. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul is just modeling his life after Jesus Christ. In fact, when we get to chapter 11, verse 1, he will say, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. What did Christ do? He came and made himself a slave of all. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Paul said, I have chosen to use my liberty to enslave myself to others, that I might win more. He died to give his life as ransom to pay the penalty for my sin. I now am willing to be a slave and give my life that others might come to know the one who loved them and died for them. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When he says in verse 19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. The verb to win means to win, to gain. He's talking about the salvation of the lost. Five times in these verses, he's going to talk about winning more, winning others. The end of verse 19, that I may win more. Verse 20, so that I might win Jews. The end of verse 20, so that I might win those who are under the law. The end of verse 21, so that I might win those who are without law. The end of verse 22, so that I may by all means save some. That's what it means to win them, to save them. Not that Paul saved anyone in and of himself, but he becomes a partaker of the gospel, as he'll say in verse 23, in its marvelous work of salvation when he gives it out. So that I might win more. That's what it's all about for Paul. Looking at everything now. This is my situation. This is my circumstance. This is my freedom. How can I use it to win more? I'm in prison. I'm in difficulty. How can this be used to win more? I'm at Philippi in Acts 16 and I've been beaten and thrown into the inner prison. How can this turn out for the furtherance of the gospel? Silas, let's sing the praises of God. For the evening's over, the Philippian jailer and his family are saved. Who knows about other prisoners? Everything has to be thinking, I want to win more. I want to win more. I want more to come to know the Savior. He gives examples, beginning in verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Paul himself was Jewish. He could function with Jews as Jews lived. No problem. He didn't have to because he knew, as he wrote to the Galatians, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Being Jew or not being Jew has nothing to do with my relationship with Christ and salvation by grace through faith. I'm free from all obligations that I might have had as a Jew. But that doesn't mean that I can't function as a Jew when I'm with Jews. To those who are under the law, which would be Jews, particularly as responsible to the requirements of the Mosaic law. To those who are under the law, as under the law. Though not being myself under the law. I mean, I'm no longer under the Mosaic law. He wrote about that extensively when he wrote to the Galatians. But you know what? That doesn't mean I can't observe certain things in the law if it would make me more effective. That's a flexibility. Back in chapter 8, verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So you know what? I know now I can have a ham sandwich. But you know what? That doesn't mean I have to have a ham sandwich. So if I'm out with the Jews, who are rather strict, I don't have to say, by the way, I'll take a ham sandwich, ham sandwich. I'm buying ham sandwiches for anyone. You know, what am I trying to prove? I want them to know I have liberty. I mean, I'm proving what Christ does for you. He sets you free. You're just proving what a selfish bumbler you are. Why make that an issue? You're not better if you eat or better if you don't eat. So why do you want to distract the attention and turn it away from the true issue? I mean, I'll have a salad, thanks. I mean, I don't have to eat that. So I'm not under the law, Paul says, but that doesn't mean that when I'm with those who are under the law, I can't choose to do that. Now, if it was a compromising of the gospel, he rebuked Peter in Galatians chapter 2 because Peter ate with Gentiles. But when Jews from Jerusalem came, he separated himself from the Gentiles. Then Paul rebuked him. Because there he was saying by what he was doing that the Jews are better than the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are defiled. So there was inconsistency. The problem wasn't whether Peter made adjustments. The problem was Peter was being a hypocrite. But generally, you know, when we were in Israel, we went to the Wailing Wall. Men have to put a little cap on their head to go to the Wailing Wall. I put a cap on my head. What am I going to do, say? I don't put a cap on my head for anyone. Why? Bible say you can't put a cap on your head? No. Well, the Jews want men who go to the Wailing Wall to put a cap on their head. So we put a cap on her head. The ladies aren't allowed to go there without in sleeveless garments. So we tell them the day we're going to the Wailing Wall, the ladies will wear sleeves. Why? Don't we want to prove our liberty? We don't have anything to prove in that. Nothing. It's a non-issue, so let's not make it an issue. Believers are great for thinking they're defending freedom and making overblown issues out of things the Bible doesn't make an issue out of. That's what Paul's saying. I'm thinking about now, how will this enable me to share the gospel with them more effectively? So rather than getting a debate at lunch with Jews over ham sandwiches, let's just take that out of the equation. And I'll be like them. And I'll order what they want and what they would eat. And I'll eat like them. Then we can talk about things that really matter, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not make things an issue that aren't an issue. That's what Paul's saying. And let's think about our freedom now and how it can be best used to reach more people with the gospel. Verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law. In other words, the Gentiles. They never did live under the Mosaic law. So when I'm among the Gentiles, I don't have to make an issue of the Mosaic law says this is what you ought to do. It's a non-issue. It's an issue for Jews, so I make adjustments for them. I mean, in Acts 16, Timothy, who was part Jew and part Gentile, Paul had him circumcised so that he could have a more effective ministry among the Jews since he was part Jew. But when the Jewish people, the Judaizers, wanted Titus to be circumcised, Paul planted his feet, said, absolutely not. You know, we have to know enough of the Bible to know what the issues are and when to stand and when not to. We got many believers, professing believers, running around proclaiming their stand on issues that have nothing to do with what the Bible says we ought to be taking stands on. And they are weakening the impact of the gospel. Christianity gets noted for stupid things, being for this and against this, and it had nothing to do with the gospel. And the principles that Paul's established are greatly misused. Those who are without law as without law. But qualification here. This is important. Often those in Reformed theology accuse us dispensationalists of being antinomian, being lawless, because we don't believe you're under the Mosaic law. Paul says, to those who are without law as without law, meaning without the Mosaic laws he's talked about in verse 20. Because obviously no one living in the Roman Empire was totally without law just generally. But the Gentiles were not under the law. Paul wrote about this to the Romans in Romans chapter 2. But when I say I am without law and live without law, you understand. I'm not under the Mosaic law, but I am under the law of God, the law of Christ. Now that's an important distinction. The Gentiles are those who live outside the law, Romans 2:14. They are not under the Mosaic law. But when I say now I am not under the Mosaic law, Paul, even as a Jew, realized that he's not under the law now in Christ, the Mosaic law. I don't mean I'm lawless. I am under the law of God, the law of Christ. In other words, I am accountable to God to do everything God has told me I must do as a believer in Jesus Christ. I am under obligation not to do anything he has told me not to do as a believer in Jesus Christ. But I'm not under the Mosaic law. There oughtn't to be any confusion on this. Every time the Bible talks about law, it's not talking about the Mosaic law. Here he clearly makes a distinction. Being under the Mosaic law and being under the law of God. The law of God is not the Mosaic law for us. The law of Christ is not the Mosaic law. We are not under the Mosaic Law. Now, a number of the things that were required in the Mosaic Law are also required today. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated for us who are in Jesus Christ. The command to keep the Sabbath day is not repeated for us in the church, so we don't keep the Sabbath day. I know there are people who say, well, we have the Christian Sabbath, Sunday. Don't do that. I mean, it's just not true. The Sabbath is the seventh. You could gather sticks on Sunday, and that was fine. You gathered sticks on Saturday, you got stoned. You couldn't get away with saying, wait a minute, different Sabbath. There's only one Sabbath. It's Saturday, folks. We do 9 of the 10 commandments, not because they are the 10 commandments, but because they are told to us as those who are in Christ in the New Testament. We're not trying to tell people you have to keep the 10 commandments. That is to undermine the gospel. The whole book of Galatians is about the fact we're not under the law. So he says, I'm not under the law. I can be with Gentiles and not be concerned about keeping the Mosaic Law. They never did keep the Mosaic Law. And when I'm ministering to Gentiles, Mosaic Law is a non-issue. Now you understand when I say I'm without law, I'm not without the law of God. I'm not free to do as I please. I'm not without the law of Christ. I have to do all that is required of me as one who is in Jesus Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. He said, if you love me, you will keep the Mosaic commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that distinction, I hope we're not confused on this. And I get frustrated every time I read the Reformed theologians who want to say, oh, well, they're antinomian. They don't believe we're under the law. We're not under the Mosaic Law, but we're under the law of God, the law of Christ. That's different than the Mosaic Law. We got to keep it distinct. All right. So that I might win those who are without law. Paul's purpose in everything he does in using his freedom. You see, these are matters of freedom. Can you have a ham sandwich? Yes. Do you have to have a ham sandwich? No. So you decide in this situation what would be best for my testimony for Christ. That's all. These are matters of freedom now. There are areas where we have no freedom. That's why Paul's in prison. There are things he could not adjust on. He could not be flexible on. Verse 22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. Back in chapter 8, verse 11, he says, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died. There he's talking about a Christian who is weak, doesn't understand fully yet the freedom we have in Christ. I don't think that's what he's talking about here in verse 22 of chapter 9. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak, because he's talking, I became all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. In chapter 8, verse 11, he's talking about those who are believers. Brethren in Christ. Here he's talking about the weak who are unsaved. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul said, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still helpless, that word translated helpless is the same Greek word translated weak here in verse 22. While we were still weak, we had no ability to help ourselves, to save ourselves. Christ died for the ungodly. So in verse 22 of Romans 9, I think that's the weak he is talking about, the helpless. To the weak, to the helpless, I became helpless that I might win the helpless, the weak. In other words, he didn't come with the gospel as one who was arrogant. Now, thanks to your good fortune, you have me here to help you. We read in 1 Timothy 1, what does he talk about himself? The foremost of sinners. I mean, he's the one who persecuted the church, put Christians to death, and God saved me. So Paul never had the problem that some of us have. I just don't like to be around those dirty sinners. You know, I don't want to be around people who are immoral. I don't want to be around people who are homosexual. I don't want to be around people that do this. We shouldn't be partakers of their deeds. But you know, Jesus Christ was criticized for being a friend of sinners. He would eat with sinners. His attitude wasn't, I want to be as far away from sinners as I can because I don't want to be defiled. How can I get that kind of attitude? When my Savior, the one who knew no sin, could come and become a friend of sinners. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners. How are we going to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ and his message of salvation for sinners when we don't want to be around sinners? You know, they're so, I just feel dirty when I get home. You know, I don't like my job. I work next to sinners. Well, you know, it's like Paul saying he's in a Roman prison and I don't like it because this guard is a sinner. You know how he saw it? What an opportunity. Why do you think maybe God put you in that job next to that sinner? How is that sinner ever going to get redeemed? You know how? In God's grace, a messenger will come. And he will hear. And by God's grace, a belief. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You know, sometimes our greatest complaints are about our greatest opportunities. I have become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. That's Paul's philosophy. And if there's any verse of scripture that is being twisted by the church today, I'm afraid this is it. I become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. We think this becomes an excuse for doing all kind of things because we want to be relevant. We want to reach the people of our culture. Let me read you what some others have read before I express my opinion. And of course, I'm only reading with those who are right because they agree with me. His accommodation has nothing to do with watering down the gospel message, soft peddling its ethical demands, or compromising its absolute monotheism. Paul never modified the message of Christ crucified to make it less of a scandal to Jews or less foolish to Greeks. The preacher of the changeless gospel could adapt himself, however, to changing audiences in seeking their ultimate welfare, their salvation. Another wrote, thus, although this passage is sometimes interpreted to mean that we should feel free to reshape the gospel when we move from culture to culture, that is exactly what Paul does not mean. You know, one of the basic rules of hermeneutics in interpreting the scripture, in interpreting anything, is context determines meaning. Well, sometimes when helping our children with their vocabulary, they're going to learn the meaning of a word. We'll do what? We'll put it in a sentence. And they begin to learn something of the context. You know, we just don't quote verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 9. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. Well, that's a biblical verse. Now, what does it mean? It means, well, we're trying to reach people of our culture, so we have to become culturally relevant. I'm reading a large book off and on truth. It's got some great things. The writer is a disciple of Francis Schaeffer. Appreciate much of what they say, much of what this person says. However, I think they missed the point. They're talking about to be relevant. We have to learn the philosophy of our day and be able to relate to people intellectually. And the problem with Christianity is it doesn't become intellectually relevant. You know what? Paul is dealing with people like that in Corinth, and he said he didn't do that. In fact, the best place to start at a letter, you know what, is at the beginning. And so we started in chapter 1 of the letter to the Corinthians. Now, we shouldn't forget chapter 1 and chapter 2 when we get to chapter 9. So when he says, I become all things to all men, that I might by some means, all means save some, we need to remember the context of that. Go back to chapter 1. Paul could be very flexible, and he could be rigid as iron. There are some things that he will not give a fraction of an inch. And there are other things he will give up without a thought. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, not in the wisdom of word, literally. So that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's something I cannot adjust on. I'm going to share the message of Jesus Christ crucified as the only payment for sin. And unbelievers, those who are perishing, are going to think it's stupidity, moronic, foolishness. Down the end of verse 21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. Now, I said in chapter 9, I want to do whatever I can to remove any hindrance to the gospel. But that does not include altering the message of Christ. That does not include any change in the gospel. I know the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews. But all I do is preach the gospel to the Jews, and they stumble. I know the Greeks view the message of Christ crucified as foolishness. But I give no ground here. All I do is tell the Greeks there is salvation and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We preach Christ crucified. I know what the Jews want. I know what the Greeks want. And I know what God's plan is. Jump down to chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. We don't need to know more about the philosophers of the day. You know, we're still studying the philosophers who were great in Paul's day. Their writings have been around for hundreds of years, men like Plato and Socrates and so on. But you don't find Paul using that as his in with the Corinthians. You know what you got from Paul in Corinth? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You know what is wrong with the world? Not that Christianity is not intellectually credible. Not that we are not scholarly enough in our approaching the wise men of our day. Not that we don't relate well enough to the culture. That we have fear and trembling, and we don't follow through like Paul did, even though we were in fear and trembling. He preached the gospel. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. But what did he do? Next verse. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's just like I didn't know anything else. This guy's an idiot. Doesn't he know anything about Plato? Guess not. All he talks about is the cross of Jesus Christ. All he wants to talk about is there is a way of salvation for you. There is forgiveness. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died to pay the penalty for your sin. But what about Plato? What about him? Well, don't you want to impress the Greeks that you have wisdom? No. I want to tell you about Christ. So when he says, I become all things to all men, there shouldn't be any confusion here. We adapt. Now remember that. Someday we'll remodel and change the carpet. So what? We might even change the seats. I didn't say we would. You know, when we put padding on these benches, you know, there were people who said, why do we have to put padding on benches? I went to church when I was growing up, and our church never had padding. Why do you need padding? You don't. Is it wrong to have padding? No. Is it right to have padding? I don't know. You're sitting on it. I'm not. I mean, it's not an issue. What if we change the seats and they're a different style? We don't use church pews anymore. Will that matter? It doesn't matter. You know what I find myself thinking about? Number one, what will provide the best seating for people who are going to do the most important thing in life, and that is study the Word of God. And not say my bottom feels like it has needles in it. If we can take that away and that distraction, fine. And then the unbeliever comes away and says, boy, I feel like I'm in the 1700s. They're sitting on the same kind of seats they did. You know, we do a lot of things. We have air conditioning. Church I grew up in didn't have air conditioning. Why do we need air conditioning? If you don't, are you not willing to sweat for the Lord? You're not serious. That's all right. The old time churches didn't have heating systems either. If you're not willing to freeze for the Lord, You're not willing to follow him. And then they never had speaking systems. So I guess if you can't hear, get down front. It's not a bad idea anyway. You know, all these things we don't need to argue over. They're non-issues. We'll talk about them. Someone will have to decide. Then we'll go on. Part of what we ought to think is we do want to provide the best kind of setting for people. I don't want people to come in and say, well, you know, I guess you have to sit on the kind of seats they had in 1742 if you're interested in the Bible. Doesn't matter. I'm not opposed to benches. I'm not arguing one way or the other. I just say, these are the kind of things that don't matter. We have freedom. I mean, we could take all the seats out and everybody bring their little blanket and we'd sit on it. Wouldn't be any more biblical, any less biblical. I mean, those are just things we don't want to fight over. Churches oughtn't to battle over. I mean, they're non-issues, right? We want to do all things for the gospel. Back one more verse. I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. That I may become a fellow partaker of it. You know what the basic word translated fellow partaker, it's a compound word. The basic word is koinonia. Koinonia means to share in common together. To fellowship together. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. So that I may become a fellow partaker in it. You know what? I want to share together in the gospel. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:5 and thanked God for their participation. There's our word. Their fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now. What's he talking about? You know, I want to join together in the message of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. In God's plan, he has placed the message of life in a messenger. You know, like later the Corinthians and say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So that all the glory may belong to God. So we are privileged to become partners with the gospel and its work of salvation. Paul says, that's what my life is about. He's in prisoner. He's a prisoner in Rome. What's he thinking about? How can I become a partaker in the gospel's work of salvation? That's why he can say, I become all things to all that I might by all means save some. He doesn't save anyone, and yet he does. Because it's God's plan that a messenger pass on the truth of the gospel. And the gospel is God's power of salvation, but I was the one privileged to share it. I became a fellowshipper in the gospel, a partaker of the gospel. I became part of Almighty God's work in the saving of that soul. There is nothing but nothing that can stand with that insignificance. And isn't it amazing how dumb we become, how speechless we are in the presence of the unbeliever? Lost and without hope, doomed to an eternal hell. I don't know what to, I just couldn't get it out. You know, I told him, well, you know, God bless you. So I got a word of witness in. What do you mean you got a word of witness in? I mean, you know, we try to soothe ourselves. There's one thing I want to tell you before we part ways. You know, God says we are sinners. And I understand that because I'm as bad as anyone. But something marvelous happened. God sent his son in the world to die for sinners. Now he tells us there is one God and one mediator, one go-between between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I would like to tell you, Jesus Christ died for you. And if you will place your faith in him, he'll forgive you and cleanse you. Isn't that a simple message? Amazing how we can stumble around, bumble, and just, we're all said and done, we never did get it out very clear. Why? Well, you know, it is partly due to the whole sinful state in which all creation lives. Paul says, I was with you in fear, in weakness, in much trembling. But he got it out. So you're afraid. So you're trembling. So your knees are knocking. So your mouth is turning to cotton. So your insides are churning. Spit it out. You might have to tell them, you know, I'm so nervous I can hardly talk, but there's something I got to tell you. You're lost and on your way to hell. And Jesus Christ came to earth so that you could be saved. You need to hear that. You're going to offend a lot of people. The majority of the people you tell that to will be offended. Paul's sitting in a Roman prison when he writes Philippians because he talked too much about it. We think, look at all the people that got saved. You know what Jesus said? The way to hell is broad. The gate that puts you on the way is a wide one. Most people are going down that road. There's a narrow gate and a narrow road. We join with the Apostle Paul in enduring all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to the salvation which is in Christ. I know that only those that God has sovereignly pleased in his grace to penetrate their rebellious heart will ever respond in faith. My role is to give off the savor, which is the knowledge of Jesus Christ in every place, and let God do what only he can do with that savor. And what a privilege it is to be part of the gospel. So that's how Paul used his liberty. I have freedom to do a lot of things. I have the same freedom not to do a lot of things. Now everything is sifted through this one prism. How will this enable me to win them for Christ? I can't compromise the message. I can't hold back on the gospel. I can't change anything about Jesus Christ and what he has done. But if sharing this over a salad would be better than sharing it over a ham sandwich, bring on the salad. We make adjustments where we can. And we stand unshakable when it comes to the proclamation of truth. Let's pray together. Lord, it is easy to study the life of the Apostle Paul and to see his passion for the gospel. But Lord, we would desire that same passion to be characteristic of us. That single focus, to realize Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we are privileged now as those who have been redeemed to give ourselves as slaves for others, to do what we might find unpleasant, frightening, terrifying, so that they might hear the truth and be saved. How privileged we are to give our lives in the sharing of the message of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we might take our eyes off of ourselves and our difficulties and our problems, the things we consider hardships, turn our attention to that which matters for eternity. We thank you that we have a Savior who came into the world to save sinners. Lord, I pray for any who are here today who are confused in their thinking, who attend this church, who may serve in a variety of ways. Lord, they've really never come to know the Savior. And I pray that your truth will penetrate their rebellious hearts, that they might have the testimony that Paul had, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst. Then know something of his grace. Thank you, Lord, that we know of that grace through faith in him. We pray in his name. Amen.